James 1, the Word of God. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We live by these words. There was the Irish poet Oscar Wilde who said, I can resist everything except temptation. Wilde believed he had found the secret to handling temptation. He said, the only way to get to rid yourself of it is to give in to it. Now we hear that and we smile, but down inside, there's sort of a hollowness to that mirth. And the reason is because everyone here struggles with temptation. Look beside you. Every person whom you see, every single one of them, has and will have a desperate struggle with temptation. Young and old, man and woman, from businessman to bum, to prostitute to president. It strikes the homemaker at home, the executive in his office, the businessman in a hotel. It can climb over the walls of a convent and enter into the heart of a nun. It is a very serious matter, temptation. And James attacks it head on. The book of James is dealing with authentic faith. That's the whole theme of the book. What does authentic faith look like? The true faith and false faith. And in the first chapter, he's dealing with the context in which authentic faith is seen. In verses 2 to 11, he's dealt with the believer and trials. In verses 12 to 19, he deals with the believer and temptations. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. James 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. Let's pray. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be as a tree that is planted by streams of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be a people who live by the wisdom of the Word of God, and who by faith take hold of Christ and by that same faith follow Christ, and that we would yield fruit, a fruit of obedience, and that we would not be a people whose lives are characterized by yielding to temptation. And may it be, Lord, that there be none here who falsely profess you, have convinced themselves they know you, but in truth, the evidences of their lives, there is no fruit at all, and they perish. We pray for any who have never called upon you. Oh, Lord, may they see the great love of God that is demonstrated and given to us through the cross of Christ, where he bore the sin and the judgment of sinners. May they see that is their only hope, freely offered to them, given, Lord, to those who do nothing but believe in him. And having believed in him, they are changed as a result. Oh, Lord, sanctify us this morning. Speak to us with thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were going to take this second section, again, the major part of chapter 1 is the context of Christian faith, or the context in which authentic faith is seen. And the second major section, the Apostle James moves out of the war on the outside and moves to the war on the inside. And in verses 12 to 19, you can break it down where he gives us the promise to those who persevere under temptation. Then he gives a correction in 13 to 16, a correction. He wants you to don't misunderstand what he's saying. Don't misunderstand where temptation comes from. Don't get the wrong ideas about temptation. And he concludes, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, verse 16. Then in 17, in the middle of 19, he gives an encouragement. Let me tell you, he says, where the source of everything good comes from. And then he concludes 19, this you know, my beloved brethren. You see the contrast. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, concerning where temptation comes from. And then, this you know, my beloved brethren, where the source of everything good comes from. Let's look at that, the first thing, the promise. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a promise concerning, I believe, heaven. Now, the reason why I say that, you'll notice he says, once he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. That little phrase there, crown of life, is only found one other place in the Bible. And that is back in the book of Revelation. If you keep your place in James, look at the very last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. This is where John is writing to the seven churches. And he's talking to all of them about their persevering in God and to the end and being saved. And to the church of Smyrna, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, it is God who is speaking to John at this point, and he tells him to write, quote, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says, that is Christ, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear about what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now notice, he's saying, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's in contrast to verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, this is a phrase that shows up almost every church, shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death, by the way, everybody experiences the first death. That's physical death. The second death is what lost people experience. And that is, he's talking about the death of eternal death. And when it's used in Revelation, it's referring to eternally perishing. Those who believe in the Lord and persevere will not experience the second death. They may die physically, first death, but not the second death eternally. The contrast is between, therefore, Revelation 2, the crown of life to those who are faithful, verse 10, and those who experience the second death, verse 11. Now, turning back to James 1, in the context, I understand this to be the crown of life, not necessarily a specific reward, and I certainly believe there are rewards in heaven, but I believe that it means here, those who go to heaven. Now, looking at it all, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What kind of trial is he talking about? There's a Greek word group, the word that's used here, perosmos. And it's a word that is used interchangeably in the New Testament, sometimes to describe trials, that's external things, hardships, you know, like getting sick, being financially strapped. It's also used to describe trials on the inside, which are temptations. That is, being tempted to sin, such as lying or lust or deceit or anger. And he's saying, and the reason why this word is found here in 12, which is the beginning of the new section, is that what he's done is this, is that in verses, when he introduced when he introduced trials, he gave a pattern in 3 and 4. He said this, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He said 3 things. He said, the testing of your faith, the word testing there is the word dokimos. He doesn't mean trying to fail you. It means trying to prove you. It's the word that we talked about it being the word that you put on pottery after it was put in the kiln, and it comes out, it's not cracked. It's proving, it's saying, this is good, this is a good piece. He's saying the testing of your faith, the proving that you have the genuine faith, produces endurance. And endurance produces, and the word there for perfect is the word for mature. So here's what God does in trials. He brings trials your way that test your faith, and they produce an endurance, a stick-to-itiveness to God, a clinging to God, and that matures you. Well, here in 12, he actually says basically the same thing. Do you see the word approve in verse 12? That's the same word that's used up in verse 3 for testing. The word there is dokimos. Same word. And then he says, blessed is the man who perseveres. The word perseverance there is the same word as endurance in verse 3. In other words, he's saying the same thing. When you read it in Greek, you realize all he's doing is recapping what he said before. Here's what he's saying now in verse 12. It's the promise, and it's also a pattern. The pattern is this, just like before. In the approving of your faith, the testing of your faith, the proving of the fact that your faith is a genuine item, you endure, you persevere, you have that stick-to-itiveness to God through trials. And then that produces not maturity, but that gives you the crown of life, that gives you eternity. Everybody who endures through the testing, verse 12, will go have eternal life. That's what he's saying. Now, the beauty is this. You sit there and say, well, what kind of testing are we talking about now? He's not talking about problems out there. He's talking about temptation inside. And that's why verses 14, 15, and 16, he moves right into the temptations that come your way. Don't miss the pattern. In short, the promise is this. Everybody is going to be tested by temptation. Not just by trials, but now temptation. Everybody who perseveres under it will go to heaven. Now, to put it in context, I was reading an article by a William H. Smith found in World Magazine. It's an open letter to Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald is a Christian who is an advisor to President Clinton under the sexual scandal that he's experiencing. And in the letter, the open letter that was published in this magazine from Smith to MacDonald, this is what he said. He said, I'm grateful that you're counseling President Clinton. You've gone through some of this experience yourself. At the risk of offending you, let me offer you some suggestions. One, you need to recognize that President Clinton is a Southerner. And Southerners experience something called the Elvis Syndrome. The Elvis Syndrome is this. Amongst Southern Christians, that we can sincerely play the piano downstairs at Graceland and with tear-filled eyes sing gospel hymns and then go upstairs and fornicate and in the morning convince ourselves that the real me is the sentimental one, not the person who acts. Smith advises MacDonald to recognize President Clinton assumes that the one who cries is the real one, not the one who acts in secret. And of course, he is wrong. That is, Clinton is wrong. Smith is right, and James agrees. James would look and say, that is exactly what I'm trying to say. Don't misunderstand me. Those who go to heaven are those who endure under temptation. They persevere in their relationship with God, though they are tempted to sin. And all throughout the book, he's going to be arguing, they are people who reflect their salvation through their life, what they do, not just their words, not just their tears. He plays hardball. And he is right. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying you go to heaven by having a good life. That's not the argument of the text. The argument of the text is everyone who has truly believed in Jesus Christ by faith alone, and he's going to argue that later, have a new life. And it bears evidence in their walk with God. And that's how you know that you will receive the crown of life. Now, he makes a correction. If you understand the promise is positive. Persevere. Those who have been approved, they will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I'll mention that at the very end. Now, here's a correction, and that's all we're going to have time for, verse 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He's correcting something here, and it's something that should grab us immediately. Temptation. Oh, by the way, let me just point out something to you. You notice in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. You notice that when? He doesn't say, let no one say if he is tempted. He doesn't sit there and say, maybe some of you might get tempted. Not any more than I would say, save some of your paycheck if perhaps you have to pay taxes. Or be prepared one day if perhaps you might die. It's when. And you'll notice it's the same word he used in verse 2 concerning trials. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if you encounter them. There is certain. Just as certain there is death. Just as certain there is taxes. Just as certain there is trials and troubles that are going to come your way. It is just as certain that you will be tempted. There will never be a time in your life when you do not experience temptation. Never. It is inevitable. You will never reach a point in your Christian life where you are above that. Temptations are there. But notice where he says where they come from. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. You see, look, it is easy for you and I to say, look, he just said in verses 2 to 11, trials are produced by God. All the hardships that come my way are designed and orchestrated by God for my good. That makes perfect sense to me if God is sovereign. Therefore, it must also be true that the temptations that I feel come from God. And James says, you added 2 and 2 and you came up 16. You got it wrong. Temptation does not come from God. In fact, he's so strong on this that if you look at your text, when he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, that word by, the Greek word for by that's typically used is the word hupo. We translate it H-U-P-O. And that means something that refers to direct agency. That's not the word he uses there. The word he uses there is the word apo, A-P-O, which means in certain constructions, including this one, indirect agency. In other words, he's saying, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted indirectly by God. No one can say to God, indirectly, God, you set this up. And it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? Here's the person who is marriageless, or in some of your cases, dateless. How's your love life? Ah, hey, making straight A's. have you seen my backhand? That's great. You know, you're sitting there and you're saying when you're tempted to lower your standards. Or here's a person that's in stress or because of the finances, so they're tempted, to compromise in their business or compromise with the government and cheat. Here's a marriage that's hurting and she's tempted to get angry. Or to not to love, not to keep the marriage covenant. Here's a person that's straining in school and they're tempted. You know, we're paying for this and my parents would be upset. They're tempted to cheat. I might flunk out. They're tempted. I mean, if God had given me some gray matter, a little bit more, maybe I wouldn't have this problem. So I look at the circumstances and I say, indirectly, God, you've set this up. God says, you're not supposed to do that. Because the problem doesn't come from me. The problem, God says, it comes from you. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. By the way, does God design trials? Yes or no? Yes. Does God tempt you in it? No. Who does? For God cannot, by the way, he says why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil. The point is that evil does not exist in God and therefore cannot come out of God. And he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not want you to sin. Isn't that remarkable? Do you realize, young lady that's single, do you realize that if you feel that your prospects for marriage are nil at this point, if you are tempted to lower your standards, do you realize that God does not want you to lower your standards? He's not doing this so you'll lower your standards. It's the first thing in his mind. He's seeking to make a woman of God. Possibly a woman of God that will marry a man of God. But there's a problem. We interpret the data wrong. Same thing true for you guys. We interpret the data wrong. The problem is us. He says, each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. By the way, the word by, verse 14, it's not the word apo, it's the word hupo, directly. I am tempted directly by my own lust. Listen to the words of Bonhoeffer here, well written. In our members, that is in our bodies, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over us. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. We burn and are in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge. Some of you hearts are filled with bitterness or anger. Our love of fame, desire for power, greed for money. At this point, God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy elsewhere. God says, don't blame me. The problem is in you. God says to Adam, what did you do? Adam says, it wasn't me. It was the woman. And by the way, I really didn't ask for her in the first place. It was you who gave her to me. Indirectly, it came from you. God says to the woman, what is this you have done? She says, it's the snake. God looks at the snake and he doesn't have a leg to stand on. Everybody points elsewhere. God says, the problem of sin is in you. You must face it. The problem is in ourselves. Let me read one other thing. Jerry Bridges. If we are to win this battle for holiness, we must recognize that the basic problem lies within us. It is our own evil desires that lead us into temptation. We may think we merely respond to outward temptations that are presented to us. Our environment, my family, the person I'm married to, the school I'm in. But the truth is our evil desires are constantly searching out temptations to satisfy their insatiable lusts. I can't turn elsewhere. The problem isn't within me. Notice he says something about that desire, lust, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Two words there, the word enticed and the word carried away. It's great. In Greek, he uses a fishing term and a hunting term. The word entice is the word for, it means to lure, like lure for to come to a bait. Any of you guys or ladies ever fish? Anybody ever do any serious fishing? Come on, let me see some sort of row hand here. There you go. All right. Well, I grew up in Texas. We did bass fishing. I suppose the next thing to a genius is a bass. We'd go bass fishing for years growing up. One time a businessman told my dad, he said, you know, I know of a place, I've heard of a place. And he said, you may have trouble finding it, but it's down outside of Frost, Texas. There's a ranch, and I know the guy. He has a small lake on that ranch. And I believe there's some fish in there. And Dad said, well, let's give it a shot. So he took us, you know, three boys. We went down there with permission from the rancher. We went in there. We drove in all this country. Finally came to this lake. And really, it's a small lake. It was about the size of this entire lot, all the way back from here to the other side of the retirement home. And if you're a fisherman, especially if you know what it's like for fishing for bass, your eye, you meet it, you look around, and you see that around this lake, there's some trees. You know, a lot of broken trees and stuff in the water. And you realize that off this plain, off this area, there's stuff that's blowing in. And you realize if there's any fish in here, they've been well fed by bugs and things. And what we had brought was minnows. Water was pretty deep. My younger brother, we took and hooked his line. With the minnow, you hook it back underneath the dorsal fin. The minnow is just perfectly alive. It doesn't even feel a thing. Until you put that minnow starts swimming around. So he just throws his line in. I started to walk away. I was been 10 feet. All of a sudden, boom, turn around, and he's just, whoa, man, you know, and he pulls out about a 3-foot black. And I was like, whoa, man. I put my line in. I mean, it wasn't less than a minute. Boom. And we were like, you know, did we just hit the right part of this lake or what? By the time the sun started to rise a little bit more and the light was reflecting on the water, we're looking in this water, and you could see these black, you know, the outlines of these fish, and we were like, we hit the jackpot. We had planned to fish all day. We had these minnows. We were done an hour and a half. We put it in, and boom. I mean, we had a string, 5-pound, 3-pound. It was incredible. It took us 3 years to fish that place out. Nobody knew about it. That's another thing we noticed. There were no signs of anyone having been around there. It was glorious. You got to understand that those bass, they'd been there for years. And they're feeding on bugs. When they saw a minnow about that big in there, it was magnetic. It's hypnotic. That's the word that he uses when it comes to lust. That there is something inside of us that naturally, when it comes to certain things, boom! We want it! I want it! I want it now! I need that! And the only thing that stands in the way, oftentimes, is the bare word of God that says, that's wrong. God says, this is serious stuff. He uses a strong word. We're not only lured, but he says we're carried away. That's a hunting term for when a guy kills his game and he takes it and he carries it off. It's a word for domination. In other words, this is not just a subtle little thing. It's not just sort of a pinch of, oh, I think I might. It's strong. The words he uses here are very strong. And he says, this is what happens to us, that inside of us, there is an assassin in our soul, a traitor to God. It is called desire, our lust. And it leads us to sin. This is his way he puts it. One, each one is tempted when he is, or I should say, one, carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it too brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, three, it brings forth death. I think he means the word death in the breadth of all of its meaning. Spiritual death now, eternal death later. The wages of sin is death. Now don't forget, by the way, he's contrasting, listen to me now so you don't get carried away. I'm not saying every time a Christian sins, he's going to go to hell. I believe in eternal security of the saint. He's contrasting true faith and false faith. And there are people who think they know the Lord who have a false faith, and they are given over to sin, and rather than having the crown of life, what they're going to experience is eternal death. he's saying in the thrust of the text. However, it is also true that when we experience sin, there is the stench of death in our life, isn't it? God says, do not be deceived. That which a man sows, he will reap. I have seen Christians sin and experience the death of a reputation, the death of innocence, the death of their youthfulness. I don't know about some of you. You ever go on a 10-year reunion? How many people have been on a 10-year reunion from high school? I'm coming up on my 30th. You know, when I see some of these people on the 10-year, all the guys that were fast moving, some of the women, whoa, man, you see them, and like they look like they're already 30 years past graduation. They're burned out. Sin has a way of just running you to the ground. I've seen death of a relationship, and you have too. I can tell you from experience, the moment you enter sexual sin in a relationship, you have already set the course for death. You know, by the way, everybody having involved with someone, and then you break up, and you're saying, we'll just be friends. Are you just friends now? I've seen the death of family unity. I've seen the death of marriages. Death of love, death of peace, death of hope, death of educational possibilities, death of finances, death of health, death of a ministry, death of jobs, death of the spiritually vital walk with God, death of a witness. Put it together. Here's what he's saying. Each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust. Lust produces sin. Sin, if it falls its full course, produces death. Here's what he's saying. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be fooled. Three things. First, don't be deceived about God when it comes to temptation. God puts you in circumstances that are hard. That are hard. But God says the testing of your faith should produce endurance. Endurance produces maturity. Verses 2 and 3 and 4. That's the process. Testing you produces endurance, produces maturity. Then in verse 12, testing you produces endurance, produces the crown of life. That's God's purpose. That's His aim. But in us, there's lust that produces sin that produces death. The contrast here is between the death of verse 15 and the life of verse 12. The crown of life, verse 12. You see it? That's the end result of the work of God. That's the aim of God. But the aim of my sin, or the result of my sin, verse 15, is death. What God is saying is, don't turn to me and say, the problem is you. The problem is me. God seeks only my good. Do you believe that? And he's going to argue that, and we don't have time to develop it, but that's what we're going to cover next week. He's going to show you just how good God really is. And it's proof that God is working to reverse the process through new birth. Secondly, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, where sin comes from. The problem is not, by the way, you notice he doesn't say, does anybody mention, see Satan in your text? Does anybody see Satan in there? The devil made me do it. You know, does anybody see it in there? Is the devil tempt me? Sure does. Does the world tempt me? Sure does. Did Jesus walk in the world? Was Jesus tempted by Satan? Did Jesus sin? No. The reason was he's pure on the inside. You don't have to sin. But the problem is, I have a traitor inside of me. Anybody been to Walmart lately? When I go to Walmart, anybody been to Walmart lately and been to the sports section? When my wife goes there, when my wife goes to Walmart with me, I say, I'll go shopping with you, honey. And I'm there about 10 minutes and I'm useless, you know. I sit there and mope, you know. And she goes, honey, you want to go to the sports section? You know, so we go away. All right, so I was just there just the other day. They've got a film that they're running on hunting. It is so cool. If any of you guys are not serious hunter, go with Marshall Butler, because this is Marshall to the T. This guy is on film, and he's sitting there, and he's an archer, a bow guy, and he's talking, and it's a live shot. He's right out in the country, and he's up on a hill, and you can tell the trees, they're all bare of leaves and everything. It's late fall, and he's sitting there talking to the camera, you know, talking low. He's got a little mic on like I do. And he's talking, and he goes, oh, wait a minute. And he looks, and he looks out, and he goes, no, nothing. The camera whips around, and it zooms in, and sure, there's this little doe walking along. And then he goes back, and he's talking to the camera. You know, we don't hunt doe, you know, and all that. And he's talking a little bit more about bow hunting, and all of a sudden, he looks around, and he goes, there. And I swear, that camera turns around. You've got to see this if you're ever there. Just stop for a minute and say, let me see that film. The camera goes, and then it's just, you're looking, you're going, what? You know, all I see are shrubbery for miles. And then it does a focus. Zoom. It zooms. And I'm still going, what? Zooms again. And I swear, I'm going, come on, what are you looking at? And then it zooms a third time, and I mean, in all these trees, and then you see this little movement, and I'm going, huh? I'm thinking, and he's already said it's a buck. And you're like, I can't hardly believe this. It's just like Marshall, eyes of an eagle. And then he takes out this little horn. You know, it's female mating call. It doesn't take much, ladies, you know what I mean. You know, so, and you know, and you see this buck, just you see this movement, mink, you know, and it's like, you know, and I mean, this thing just starts working its way around. And it seems like it takes forever, because it's got forever to walk. And I'm like, and then finally, as it gets closer, the zoom backs off a little bit. Backs off a little bit, you know, and sit there. And he stopped, and he's sitting there. And he hasn't moved. This guy just sitting perfectly still, watching him. And the camera's behind him. And then finally, that thing is down, you know, and it's probably, you know, from that exit, nah, it'd be further than that, you know. Maybe out to the street. And he sits there, and the buck, beautiful, big, you know, big, I forget what you call it, rack. And it's down, and all of a sudden, the guy takes his bow, and it's just like, it's automatic. And he's holding it just like this. And as he does that, that stag looks up, and he looks. And it's the most beautiful shot. You got him just sideways. And he looks at this guy. And I swear, I'm sitting there. That stag sits there so long. It seemed to me, it's only a second, but I'm thinking, he's going to lose the stag. He's going to jump. The stag sees him. And he sits there and he holds it. And poof, and I mean, that arrow just boom. And I mean, it goes right, you know, and it's just a clean shot. He doesn't get him in the low part or anything. It gets him right here where his heart would be. And that stag just boom, boom. Just down, dead. And I sat there and thought, you know, there's something beautiful and horrible about this. The horror is, this is exactly what James is saying. The thing is, the problem is, yes, there's an environment out there, and yes, there's an adversary that seeks you every day, and I know that you and I want to live in life, and we want to sit there and say, oh, what a wonderful place. Let's play croquet. Okay. And God says, you live in a minefield. But the problem here is not that. The problem is you. Because you're drawn to the call. And when you respond to the call, when lust phones, you answer it. When you're supposed to not answer it. And when you come, you're dead. The problem is you. The third thing he says, do not be deceived about sin. Sin is a process. It's not an act. That's what he's trying to bring here. Sin brings forth death. You and I are convinced. Anybody here sin? Anybody have an experience? I've had an experience in sin. Good. Two of us. You cowards, you can't even raise your hand on that one. You've had experience in sin. I can guarantee you, you thought at that moment, it's just an act, and I'll keep it isolated to this. And God says, it's never that way. Once you enter the process, it takes you. It takes hold of you. You can't control it. and it brings forth death. That's why he says, don't give your members over the body, Romans 6. No longer giving the members of your body over to sin, resulting in further sin. But giving the members of your body over to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, maturity. You heard that expression, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap your eternity. That's what he's saying. The text is telling you this, my friend. You are going to be tempted. And temptation exists in you. But those who resist temptation, it is proof, it is the approval of God that they have authentic faith. And they're the ones that go to heaven. I confessed Christ for years. And in the early years of my confession of Christ, I was an immoral man. As I get older and more as the years roll by, I look back on some of the relationships that I had and I grieve. I grieve more now than I did at first. It is an embarrassment to me. I look at them, I think of their families, I think of the course that I set others on, and I just want to die. One young woman, after a relationship that I brought her down in, called me after it was over, and I could tell her voice was quaking. I knew she cared for me. She said, I've been reading something and I wanted to share it with you, and none of this was vindictive. And she said to me, listen to that. Do not be deceived that neither liar nor fornicator, that's what I was, nor adulterer, nor homosexual, nor effeminate, nor covetous man will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed by the blood of the Lamb. You were sanctified, meaning changed. She said, I've known you this time now. I am not convinced that you know the Lord. I'm not being your judge. But on the basis of your life, there is no evidence that you know the Lord. As James would put it, though I was not familiar with James at the time, James would say, this is not one who endures under temptation. He gives in. That characterized my life. I was struck. God struck me. For a long, long time. First of all, I tried to change my life and fix it up. I tried to do repair work and I found I had no ability. So finally, instead of worrying about whether I missed the tag on second base, I went back to home plate and said, I got to start over again. Lord, save me. And don't let me be convinced myself this time I'm saved when I'm not. If I don't have genuine faith, give me genuine faith. I beg you. I am so clever that I could even fool myself. But what good is it if I face you and I die eternally? Save me, and so save me that eventually there'll be evidence that there's a changed life. Over the time, there was change of life. There were a couple of relationships and they went well. But I was 31 years old when I was out in California. I shared the gospel with a young woman. And to use another man's phraseology about her, Victoria, he said, she looks like a woman, she acts like a woman, she even smells like a woman. And she was in this Bible study that I was in. But sometime later, that friend of mine said to me, you know, something's bothering me. I don't think Victoria is in here because she loves God. Sometimes I wonder if she's in here just because she wants you. And I'm like, that can't be. Are you sure? Praise God for that brother. That night, that very night, I left that study And again, you young ladies, I just have to tell you, 31 and single, you have no idea. I was driving home, and I went a different way, and I went, it was out in a country road, way out in the country. And I came to a crossroad, it was 1 o'clock in the morning at a stop sign. And I look in my rearview mirror, and I see headlights coming up. Pull up right beside me was Victoria and her black Trans Am. And this blonde rolls down the window. And I roll down my window, and she said, "Nice night." I said, "Boy, it sure is." You could hear the crickets. She said, "Good study." I said, "Yeah." And she took a long breath and she said, "Why don't you come home with me?" She doesn't get any style points, by the way, for subtlety. And I sat there and inside of me, I was like, my heart started pumping. I'm like, oh man, I'm so sick of being single. And I'm sick of this life. But I know the Lord, and this is the reason why they persevere, verse 12, because they love the Lord. And I realized this time, the answer is no. And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't." She rolled up her window and drove off. And 1 week later, she apostatized. And 1 year later, I was engaged to my wife, and God showed mercy on me. I believe that many of you are at a crossroads. Some of you, some of you perhaps have even started down the wrong way. The truth is, if you look at your life, there is no evidence that you know the Lord. Not really. There's no evidence of one who endures under temptation. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what Clinton says. What matters is that with your profession, there is a possession of a changed life. If you do not see that, then the Lord invites you to call upon Him and to call upon Him until you are confident that you have been born from above and that your life has changed. If you're not sure how, then it begins at the foot of the cross. You look to that cross and you cling to that cross. "Lord, forgive me, be my Savior, and be my Lord," until you are confident that the process of change has begun. Are you still going to be tempted? Absolutely. But the bent and drift of your life will be one where you're no longer under its dominance, but you find you're free to walk away. Oh, my friends. I don't mean to sound hard to you. I love you. I want everyone here to receive the crown of life. The Lord wants you to receive the crown of life. Come to terms with where you are. Seek nothing but authentic faith. Authentic faith that endures under temptation. Our gracious God and Savior, we thank you that help is there and is available, as we'll read next week in the next verses, that you grant new birth, that you give life and you give the Spirit and enable us to obey and follow you. I pray for my friends. Grant to us, Lord, the right understanding of ourselves, that the problem is not out there, the problem is inside. But help is outside. At the right hand of the throne of God, the risen Savior, who will not only forgive to all those who believe in His atoning work, but also give His Spirit to those who ask and bring change. Lord, I pray, let it begin now, so we might enter into the fray, the battle that we'll experience all the rest of our lives, but see the evidence of growth and change and maturity of a God who wants us to succeed and grow in holiness. Have mercy, O Lord. for any here who are blinded to who they are. Tear away their cruel pride and let them see their life and examine themselves for what they really are. And come back to the foot of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.